We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 27. So with this chapter, we complete the section that began in chapter 24. It's a very important section for us to understand because chapters 24 to 27 actually give us principles, general principles that help us understand God's work among various peoples and cities and nations all through history, including the present. And there's three main principles that have been presented and reinforced to us in these chapters, and we'll see them again this morning in chapter 27. But the first principle is that God is sovereign over all peoples. He's sovereign over all nations. And he judges those who will not honor him as the Lord. So he's sovereign over, but he also judges those who will not honor him. Second principle is that God will always have a remnant. He will always have a church. And he will always watch over his church, especially during those times of judgment. And the third principle is that God will use times of judgment to strengthen and grow his church. And we've seen these principles, like I said, illustrated in various ways throughout these chapters, and we're going to see them clearly in this, in chapter 27 as well. Now, this morning I'm going to start reading with the last two verses of chapter 26. So we're going to start in Isaiah 26:20, and read, and we'll start reading up through verse 6 of chapter 27, because there's some things in chapter 26 that just flow right into and lead into these verses of chapter 27. It says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." There's really some very encouraging, I think, helpful words for believers, especially in this chapter. And so our first main point that we're going to consider this morning is this. God promises certain judgment on his enemies and gracious care for his church in all her affliction. We saw last week that in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, God showed special care for his church when his wrath and indignation was being expressed toward enemies in the earth. And he says, when they see that definitive judgment taking place, they're to hide away until it's over. This is not talking about preliminary judgments, but this is talking about when there is a definitive judgment where the city, the nation is on the verge of destruction. I mean, actual destruction. At that point, he calls his people. He says, "There, come, my people, enter your rooms and close your door behind you. Hide for a little while." So this does not mean that Christians are supposed to move away and out in the country and just kind of completely isolate themselves from the culture or society. Actually, we're supposed to be a witness to the culture and be a witness to the society. But there is time. There are specific times where he encourages believers to hide themselves when that judgment is brought to bear in the earth on these particular cities and nations. Now, Then moving on into chapter 27, the Lord through Isaiah speaks more specifically about those that he will be bringing judgment upon. And he uses the symbol of Leviathan in chapter 27, verse 1. Now, Leviathan shows up in Job 41 as a very large beast, that lives in the water and in the sea. Some say it refers to a crocodile. It really seems more like a dinosaur to me. But elsewhere, Leviathan is not a particular actual beast, but it really, Leviathan is used as a symbol. And that's what's being done here. Leviathan is being used as a symbol. And it's specifically being as symbolic of nations that are against the Lord. That's what it's symbolic of here. What it reminds me of, in some ways, is in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel receives a vision from the Lord. And it's a series of four different beasts representing four different kingdoms. And the beasts are very grotesque. They actually devour and destroy those within their jurisdiction. And so it tells us there that governments or nations that are against the Lord are not something noble or something honorable. They're described as beast as far as God is concerned. Hideous beast. So that's the context in which we see Isaiah 27:1, and we see this first example of God's gracious care for his church. So point A on your outline says this: the enemies of the Lord are like a great beast that appears to the church to be overwhelming, but God will subdue them. It says there in verse 1 that God's punishment of Leviathan will happen in that day. It's the day of judgment that comes upon a particular city or nation. Not so much the final judgment here. It's judgments that take place through history at various times. And Leviathan, as we said, is a monstrous beast. He's described here as a fleeing beast, or it's the idea of being a swift beast. He's described here in New American Standard as being twisted. It's the idea of a coiled serpent who lives in the sea. And really, the mention of the sea really is intended to really add even more mystery and kind of to the beast, because, I mean, the sea is something that really we can't control. And so the fact that he's in the sea just adds this more, this makes him more daunting to us. Oftentimes, like I said, this is a symbolic picture, and it's a picture of those ruling powers that are against the Lord. And oftentimes those powers who are enemies of the Lord, they just really seem to be overwhelming. That's why you have these pictures of beast and Leviathan here. It just feels to be overwhelming, something that we cannot really stand against, something that we have no hope to see ever be changed or ever be brought down as far as the evil aspect of that nation is concerned. But what's clear here is the Lord is not intimidated in the least by things that may intimidate us. Because it says, his sword. He says he's going to use his fierce, great, and mighty sword. He's going to kill the dragon, this dragon that lives in the sea. And so the idea here is this is a strong sword, a steel sword that cannot be bent or broken. It's a sword that will never become dull. It's always sharp. And it confirms to us that when the Lord chooses to subdue his enemies, he can easily do that. It may seem like an overwhelming, daunting task to us, but he can easily do that, subdue his enemies. And that's one aspect of his care for his church, is that he will subdue, ultimately, the enemies of his church. Well, another example of God's care for his church in these verses is this, the next point. The enemies of the Lord are allowed to afflict the church. They're allowed to afflict the church in many ways, but she is God's vineyard and is under his loving care. Isaiah continues to speak of what's going to happen in that day. And he speaks more specifically now of the people of God. And in verse 2, he says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. He's comparing the people of God to a vineyard. That's what he's doing here. And there's an intentional comparison. If you've been with us over preceding months, you may remember that the people of God described as a vineyard has already happened once. That was back in Isaiah chapter 5, where it was called the Song of the Vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it was speaking of Israel and describing Israel as a vineyard, a vineyard that the Lord had planted and that he had taken care of it and expected there to be fruit, but there was no fruit. So since there was no fruit, no good fruit, the Lord ceased to care for it, and allowed it to be overrun and destroyed by outside forces. That's what you see in chapter 5 of Isaiah. But that's not his purpose here in chapter 27. Here the Lord speaks of his great care for the vineyard. And it's a care that's given in the context of those who will harm the church. It's interesting to note that verse there in verse 2 where it says, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. It's interesting that that word that's translated here in sing, and most of your versions probably translate it there as sing, that word there is usually translated afflict. And so if you use that, what you're reading here, a vineyard of wine, afflicted. So he's describing, he's speaking of his church as a vineyard, a fruitful vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. But he's also talking about the affliction that comes to that vineyard. And it's in the context of the affliction that comes on the vineyard that God cares for his vineyard. There are those trying to destroy the vineyard, but God's going to say, oh, no, you don't. This is my vineyard. I'm watching over my vineyard. I'm caring for it. He says he's watering it just constantly, giving it all the sustenance that it needs. He's watching over it day and night for any enemy, anything that might come to try to destroy this vineyard. And there are those who seek to afflict and seek to punish and cause problems to the vineyard. But he says, I'm watching over it. I'm going to make sure that that doesn't happen. I'm going to take care. Look now in verse 3, it describes it this way. He says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. He's going to keep it watered. And then you look down in verse 4. He continues to talk about this idea of being afflicted. He said, if someone gives me briars or thorns in battle, I would step on them and I would burn them completely. I mean, you think about briars and thorns. Briars and thorns are not friends of a vineyard. Briars and thorns are enemies of a vineyard. So he says, I'll take care of those enemies. I'll take care of those briars and thorns as well. So he's expressing his care. So we see this next point. One of the main ways the Lord cares for his vineyard is this. The Lord will keep his church by cultivating and protecting it. And again, this cultivation and protection is especially in the context of others trying to do it harm, trying to afflict it. One of the things that this, when I read this, I mean, the first thing that came to my mind, one of the first things that came to my mind was a scene from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. It, to me, has always been one of the neatest pictures in that book. And the main character in the book is named Christian, and he is at Interpreter's House. And at Interpreter's House, he's going to be taken to various rooms. In each of these rooms, he's going to learn some truth about the Christian faith, about living the Christian life that will be helpful to him as he continues on in his Christian journey, in his Christian walk. One of the rooms that he's taken to, it has a fire in it that's burning, it says, against the wall. So it must be something like a fireplace that he sees, a fire burning. And he sees someone standing by the fire, and he has buckets of water, and he keeps throwing these buckets of water on the fire, obviously intending to put the fire out. But instead of the fire going out, the fire keeps getting hotter and stronger. Christian says, what's going on here? What is this all about? So Interpreter takes him to the back of the wall. And he says, from the back of the wall, there is someone standing behind the wall who is constantly pouring oil on the fire. But you can't see it. Now, let me read for you what happened next. He says, the Christian said, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, the one who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding that the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in their soul. This is the picture. It's the same picture that Isaiah is giving us here of his vineyard that he is caring for. He's going to make sure it prospers. There's people who are trying to destroy the vineyard. There are people trying to, there are people and temptations and Satan, all kinds of things that are trying to destroy your faith and my faith. That happened to you and I multiple times this week. People trying to pour water, temptations coming, trying to put out your faith. But your faith isn't put out. It's still there. And it's not because you're such a neat person. It's because Christ is continuing to work that grace into your heart. Christ is continuing to oversee the vineyard, to protect it, to watch over it, to give it sustenance even when people are trying to destroy it. That happens every day of your life and mine. That happens not just to us individually, but that happens to His church as a whole. And that's especially what He's talking about here. Another example I saw that I was reading yesterday, one of these prayers from the Valley of Vision prayer book, and he's talking about the same thing. I just wanted to read the first part of it. He says, he starts by saying, God of the passing hour, another week has gone, and I have been preserved. Am I going in? Am I coming out? Going out. Thine has been the vigilance that has turned threatened evils aside. Thine is the supplies that have nourished me. Thine are the comforts that have indulged me. Thine are the relations and the friends that have delighted me. Thine is the means of grace that have edified me. Thine is the book, the scriptures, which amidst all my enjoyments has told me that this is not my rest, that in all successes one thing alone is needful, and that is to love my Savior. It's just a reminder of all that the Lord has done and cared for us all through the week. That's the point here. The Lord will keep His church by cultivating and protecting it, and He never stops doing that. Another aspect of God's protection is this. The Lord gives assurance to His church that they are not under His wrath. They are not under His wrath. So as God continues to speak of His care of the church, we read this simple statement at the beginning of verse 4, I have no wrath. Now, He's specifically talking about He has no wrath in relation to the vineyard. He has no wrath. Now, there's wrath all around. There's people all around trying to cause problems. But He has no wrath toward his vineyard. Now, again, comparing this to Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord had much wrath and indignation toward that vineyard. Because in that case, those were His people, but they were His people just in name only. They really did not believe in Him. They really did not worship Him. They really did not obey Him. So there was wrath and indignation, but this vineyard is different. This vineyard is speaking of those who are true believers. And believers are not under the wrath of God. The Old Testament sacrifices pictured for us the fact that all sin has to be paid for. I mean, we see bulls, goats, lambs being offered up to pay the price, to endure the judgment that sin deserves. And we see that pictured over and over again in the Old Testament. And all of these were given as a type to point to the Messiah and what Jesus Christ would do on our behalf when He came. He would be the Lamb of God. He would endure on the cross the wrath and judgment that is due for the sins of His people. That's what He would do. So because of what had been promised for the Messiah to come, as far as from Isaiah's day, and for us as we consider the Messiah who has already come and has already accomplished that, because of that, the vineyard is not under the wrath of God, because Christ endures the wrath of God on our behalf. So, again, these words are spoken in the context of judgment happening in cities and nations around where we live. But He says, it's not focused on you. My wrath is not focused on you. It's not. Christ has already endured the wrath on our behalf. It's an important assurance to keep in mind in those days. Another thing that's spoken of in this context is this. There is hope for the enemies of the church if they will return to the Lord. If they will turn to the Lord, there's hope for them. So Isaiah here is spoken of the punishment brought on Leviathan and those enemies of the church who continue to afflict the church. And then he says this in verse 5. Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. So in the midst of God's promises to protect His church, He has a word for those doing the afflicting. And that word is this: if they will take refuge in him, if they will do that, they can become a part of his vineyard. And then twice the Lord says, let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. That's the issue between God and man. We are not at peace with him. We are God's enemies. We are born as God's enemies. We reject his laws and we'd rather do things our own ways. That's acting as his enemy. We find things to trust in other than him. That's acting as his enemy. So by our sin, we make ourselves to be an enemy of God. And as we saw just in the last point, because of our sin, we are under God's wrath. He says, the scripture says he is angry with the wicked every day. So the only hope for sinful man is peace, that peace be made between God and man. And we can't make that peace ourselves. The only way we can be at peace with God is through a mediator. And the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one. Let me make one comment about mediators. When we use mediators, and we use them, arbitrators, so forth, basically what they're trying to do is take two sides, let's pretend two sides are at war with each other. And a mediator would come, and they'd talk a little bit to this side, and talk a little bit to this side, and say, okay, this side says they'll do this if you'll do this, and tries to help negotiate, kind of a give and take. That's not what Jesus does. He's not negotiating. He's not trying to say, God, if you would just kind of ease up here, and guys, if you would just do this, that's not what's going on. Jesus Christ is pro-glory of God. That's what, he's not pro-glory of man. He's pro-glory of God. And therefore, the mediation that he provides is a mediation where it requires our faith. It requires our submission. We're not negotiating with God on this peace. We're receiving what he has provided in Christ, period. But there is peace there. And what's really cool is you see here, even in the mystery, you see this picture of Leviathan. I mean, this beast that's the enemy of the Lord and that's afflicting the church and those trying to destroy the vineyard. And right here in the midst of it, he says, you take refuge in me, afflictors. If you take refuge in me, enemies of God, you can be at peace. So it's like you see the love of God even for his enemies in the midst of the harm they're seeking to inflict. He calls them to come to him in repentance and faith. And finally, we see the end result of the Lord's special care for his church, at least in this section. Number 4, the Lord will so bless his church that her fruitfulness will fill the whole earth. Look in verse 6. He says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Okay, at this point, the imagery of the vine is changed a little bit, where it's really more the imagery now of more like a fruit tree. And it says here that Jacob will take root. Now, this would have a very near historical fulfillment for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, or soon after Isaiah's day, because Judah was going to be conquered, going to be destroyed, and was going to be taken. There were going to be many who were going to be taken as captives to Babylon. That was in the year 586 B.C. Well, then after 70 years of captivity, the Lord would bring his people back and replant them, so to speak, in Palestine. So Jacob would take root again, would be replanted once again. And generally speaking, those who came back were believers. Because not everybody had to come back. But those who came back, generally speaking, were those who were faithful to God. They were believers. And not only were they planted, but it says they also blossomed and bore fruit. Now, it was into this replanted Judah that the Messiah would be born. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and all that happened in Israel. That's where that took place. And as a result, that salvation work of Christ that he accomplished in Israel has been and continues to fill the earth with fruit, with gospel fruit, people whose lives have been changed. And that's what God has ordained for his church. Even in times of judgment, he will keep for himself a remnant. He's going to care for them. He's going to cultivate them. He's going to protect them as his special vineyard. That's what he does. He's doing it now. We'll continue. And his cared for vineyard is going to bear fruit. Fruit that fills the whole earth. It's encouraging words. The next part of chapter 27, we see God's work in his church focused on a little more specifically. So look now in chapter 27, we're going to look at verses 7 to 13. It says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he will expel them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert, where the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing streams of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So in these verses we see this second main point. During times of judgment on God's enemies, the Lord works to purify his church. He's working to purify his church during those times. We've already noted it was clearly stated back in verse 4 that the people of God, the vineyard, are not under God's wrath. That's already been taken care of as far as the church is concerned. Therefore, the judgment that takes place in cities and nations for their sin is not a judgment that's directed toward the church in those cities and nations. But it's a time where God is doing a special work within his people. And he says several things about that work in these verses. First off, we're assured of this, that the Lord's chastisement of his people is not as severe as his judgment of his enemies. So be grateful. Be grateful for that. Verse 7 says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? These verses are basically answering a question. It says, if the Lord is taking such good care of his people, why do they suffer so much? Pretty good question. Well, that's what these verses are addressing. In the context, for example, of God's judgment on Assyria, which was Israel's main enemy in the time of Isaiah, let me read verse 27 as if it was speaking of the relationship with Assyria. And it can read like this. Like the striking of the Lord who has struck Assyria, has he struck Israel in the same way? Or like the slaughter of his slain in Assyria, has Israel also been slain? He's making some comparisons here, some contrast. So yes, the people of God have suffered in significant ways. He's not denying that. But what the Lord does to those who are his enemies is more severe because they're his enemies. Verse 8 continues the same thing in a different way. It says, you contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Through the judgments of, Assyria and Babylon against Israel and Judah, the people of Israel were banished, exiled, taken away. They were driven into exile. But the Lord reserved his most severe judgment, his most fierce wind, according to this verse, for the enemies of Judah. Yes, they suffered. They were banished. but his most fierce wind is reserved for like nations like Assyria and Babylon. So the reality is this, is that in times of judgment, the people of God do suffer, and they suffer greatly. I mean, there is martyrdom, there is oppression, there is imprisonment. People lose jobs if they stand up for their Christian faith. I have heard of teachers losing their job just because they believe in creation over against evolution. There's bakers in Oregon who just got fined, I think, $136,000 because they would not bake a cake for two men who wanted to get married or two women who decided to get married and so forth. Wouldn't bake the cake, so therefore they are punished for not baking that. I mean, there's going to be oppression. That's going to happen, and Christians are going to suffer. But it's also true, according to these scriptures, that the worst judgments are reserved for God's enemies. So when he brings that definitive judgment on those people, it's much worse than what happens to the church. So the application here for us is to be grateful about that. That's something to be grateful for. We recognize that no matter what's taking place now, no matter what the church is enduring, it's not as bad as what the Lord's enemies will endure. Now, the next point, we also see the purpose that God has in the suffering that he brings on the church. So point B, a greater purity in life will result in the Lord's chastening work in the lives of believers. So be submissive or be teachable. Verse 9 says this, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Isaiah draws a conclusion in these verses based on what he just said, because he starts with saying, notice verse 9, the first word is therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion from what he just said. And so what he's saying is the punishment that he is going to bring on Jacob is going to purge them of their sin. He says their sin will be forgiven, their sin will be pardoned. Now, he's not saying they can atone for their sin by their own suffering. They're not atoning for their own sin. But what he's saying is this suffering has a purpose. The suffering that the church is enduring has a purpose. And that purpose is for Israel to repent of their sin and put it away from them. And then he specifically deals with the sin that was especially prevalent in Israel before the time of the exile. The one sin that was probably more prevalent than any other was the sin of idolatry. And so he says here, the altar stones will be pulverized. The Asherim and incense altars will be removed. So he's speaking here of things related to idols of foreign gods. He says those will be taken away. It's interesting to note that when you look at what happened with Israel, or Judah specifically, that particularly when Judah was taken into exile in Babylon, and when Judah was delivered from that exile and was able to be brought back and replanted in the land of the Palestine land, they never fell into that idolatry again. It was done. They had been cleansed. They had learned their lesson. They had been cleansed from that. Doesn't mean they were sinless, because they weren't. They sinned in many ways. But as far as being tempted to bring foreign gods, foreign idols, and worship them, which they had done all through their history, they never did it again. So the purpose here was to cleanse them, to purify them. So this tells us one of the main purposes that God has when judgment is going on around the church is that he is, during that time, he is purifying his church. The Lord is using those difficult times to get our attention. And he can do that very well. And we need to be submissive and teachable and listen to what he's trying to get our attention. One thing that's going to happen is we're going to see our sin more clearly during these times. And when we see our sin more clearly, that means we see our Savior more clearly. Those two things go together. He's going to show us even more with greater clarity how important prayer is. We're going to see that. He's going to show us how desperately we need the Word of God, because there's all kinds of false teaching and truth, I mean, not truth, but pseudo-truth all around us. And we're going to see how even more desperately we need to hold to the Scriptures. He's going to show us how vital the local church is in our own growth. He's going to help us to see how our witness to the world can be more effective. I mean, he's going to be working to purify his church. And our response is to be submissive to those lessons, to be teachable to the things God is teaching us during those times. So part of the Lord's watchful care over the church is to lead us to become more Christ-like in the way that we live. Another aspect of the Lord's work in purifying his church is this. If lesser judgments are not effective, the Lord will send greater ones. So be warned. Think of verses 10 and 11. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. The fortified city that is spoken of here in verse 10 is probably especially focused on the city of Jerusalem. He speaks of the city being isolated, being forsaken. It's become more like a pasture for calves than a city for people. In verse 11, he uses the image of a tree, a fallen tree, to represent the city that's been fallen. And the tree is dead and the branches are decayed, and the only use anymore is just to use those branches for firewood. Isaiah says that this has happened to the city because they are devoid of understanding. They're devoid of discernment. They did not respond to the Lord's chastising work. They did not discern and respond to what the Lord was teaching them. Therefore, their maker, their creator, it says, will no longer show compassion toward them. Now, speaking of Jerusalem, as far as how that would fit in here, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians as a punishment from God, as we've mentioned. As we also pointed out, the Lord brought many of them back, and the city was rebuilt. They were replanted there in the promised land. And they were even purged of their idolatry, of their attraction to foreign gods. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews had again fallen away from the Lord. And as you look at how the Jewish faith is characterized in the Gospels, it's basically characterized as just legalism, formality. There is no real relationship with the Lord. There are hard hearts. That's what you see over and over and over in the Gospels. There's exceptions to that. You have the disciples and various ones that God who do believe, but you see that picture of a people that has actually turned away from the Lord, even though they are still very religious in many ways. And that hardness of their heart reaches its pinnacle when the Jewish people reject the Son of God as the Messiah and call for him to be crucified. At that time, Jesus warned them of another judgment on Jerusalem that would be worse than what happened before. That judgment took place in 70 AD by the hands of the Roman army, and it was a tragic judgment. Temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The application to us is this. We have to be careful to respond to God's chastening work in our life. We need to submit to him and the things that he's teaching us. If we will not do that, the Lord may send greater punishment. So we have to take the warnings of Scripture very seriously. They're there for a reason, for us to hear them and heed them. Now, the final truth about God's word to purify his people during the times of judgment is found in verses 12 to 13. So let's read those verses. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing floor from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So the Lord transitions here through the prophet Isaiah. He transitions from the sobering warnings that were there in verses 10 and 11 to now give hope for the people. And we see a principle that we see over and over in Isaiah, and that's this: that judgment is a prelude for greater blessing. Yes, because of their sin, Jerusalem would fall completely, but that's not the last word on the matter. Remember how we saw back in chapter 26, verse 20, the Lord told his people to hide when they see that definitive judgment coming on a city or a nation. Well, Jesus told the church in Matthew 24 that when they see the signs of his coming and judgment on Jerusalem, what they're supposed to do is flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem, because it's getting ready to happen. Get out. And they got out. And it was through this remnant, his church, that a great work took place. The gospel had already begun to spread all over the Roman Empire at that time. And that work was going to continue. Yes, there was going to continue to be affliction, especially through the Romans, through the persecution that took place with the Roman government, the beast, the Leviathan of the Roman government. But the church would only become stronger. And more, the Gentile nations would receive the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This fruitful gathering is described in verse 12 as a threshing. And the example really that it's taken from is how they would harvest olive trees, olives off of all olive trees. This illustration has shown up several times already in the book of Isaiah. What they would do to harvest the trees is that they would take a stick and they would actually hit the tree, beat on the tree that would cause the olives to fall when they were ripe. And then they would use the stick to get up in the lame branches and try to knock the olives off individually when they needed to do that as well. And that's the picture of here, of this harvesting work. And it talks about picking them up one by one, picking up the olives, picking up the fruit one by one. And he talks about how this harvesting work would happen from the Euphrates River all the way to the brook of Egypt. And the reference there is probably not just to the actual geographic location, but to the people spoke of. That's speaking of Euphrates River, that's speaking of the Assyrians. You can also put the Babylonians in there as well, down to the Egyptians. Those were the most serious and most formidable enemies that Israel and Judah had in their history. And so what he's saying here is that work, that threshing, that harvesting work is going to happen among the enemies. Those who had been established enemies of the people of God were going to be brought into the kingdom. All the way from the Euphrates, it says, to Egypt. Gospel fruit. And then if you look again, Assyria and Egypt are mentioned again in verse 13. It says, we're told there that those who were perishing and scattered would come to worship the Lord together at Mount Zion, the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And I think the trumpet that's mentioned there in verse 13, I think we should understand that great trumpet as the proclamation of the gospel, because that's the means by which the harvest is brought in. So our final point is this: the Lord will gather his people by the gospel of Jesus Christ to worship as one at Mount Zion, that is, to his church. So be hopeful. So in the midst of judgment, Isaiah continues to give great hope to the people of God. He wants them to have hope, to look beyond what's happening now to what God is going to do through what's happening now. And you may remember, he's already used Assyria and Egypt in the same way. He did it back in chapter 11. He spoke of a great work of God that would happen again among those enemies of the people. And it's those who were formerly his enemies would become his worshipers. Well, he's bringing that same thing over again here. It's amazing how often Isaiah repeats himself, because his message continues to be consistent. And one thing we have to remind ourselves here also is the prophecy that began the whole book of Isaiah. And it was the prophecy in chapter 2. And it was the prophecy that that Isaiah did at the very beginning. And it was there at the beginning to be intended as a guide to all he would say in the rest of the book. So therefore, it's important for us to go back a case and remind ourselves of how he started. So we're going to remind ourselves of how he started, and that's how we're going to end today. I'm going to read for you Isaiah 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So be hopeful. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. And it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to inform us, to teach us, so that we know and can understand to some degree your work in the world in which we live. We can understand just how that you are active, that you are sovereign over all cities, over all nations, over all peoples. It also reminds us that you take sin seriously, and therefore judgment is something that's going to happen and oftentimes does happen in our world. We want to thank you, too, for the encouragement of how you care for your church in the midst of that. The most important thing that's going on really is not the judgment. It's your care and cultivation of your vineyard, of your church. And we thank you so much for the privilege of being part of your people. Lord, it can be so easy to be discouraged about things happening in our own life, about things that we see going on in our culture or going on in the world around us. But Lord, what we can be encouraged about is you are continuing to water and guard your church. And that's us. And we thank you for that, that you never leave us. You do not forsake us. You start that good work and you finish that good work. You did it this week. You'll do it next week. Thank you that we can trust you. It may look like the fire is going out and there's all kinds of things to try to put the fire out, that fire of grace. But thank you for that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that continues that work of salvation in us. Lord, encourage us in those days. I also ask you would help us to be responsive to the things that you are teaching us in these times, the ways you are trying to purify us, to make us more Christ-like. And we could all mention things. We could all speak of things that you are working in our lives, that you are showing us things that need to change, that need to be different. Lord, help us to be responsive. Help us to submit to you. Help us to be teachable. We also want to take this opportunity to grant an invitation, because you may not be in the church. I mean, you're sitting here in the building, but you may not be a part of the body of Christ. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Well, I would invite you to make peace with God. And the only way you can be at peace with God is by receiving what the mediator, Jesus Christ, has done on your behalf. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I have offended my Lord. And I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to him and follow him as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note on your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.